you take a scan over the last 2,000 years, it won't take too long of a scan to find all of these different debates that have come up. Some of them we might even call raging debates, where there's a religious idea, there are people on both sides of the idea, both believing they have the correct answer, both arguing with one another to try to find what that answer is. One of those that we have seen quite often is the debate that has raged between the concept of faith versus works. If you were to read a theologian's work, you would get perhaps a much bigger and more detailed idea than what I'm about to express. But what I'm interested in is not so much a theologian's idea, but rather what the person in the pew believes about it. I recently had a conversation, and going into this conversation, I knew that the people I was talking to did not believe that baptism was necessary for salvation. And so I had already decided what I wanted to ask in order to hear what they thought. And so when I gave them the opportunity to explain their beliefs to me, there was no real surprise. They explained, well, the way we're saved is by God, and there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There's no work that we can do to get our salvation. Baptism is a work, therefore baptism is not necessary. Whatever the theologians think, that's pretty much the common response that's given. And so I followed that question up with this. I said, would you just explain to me how baptism is a work? Just help me to understand that. After a temporary silence, the response was, baptism is something you have to do. Therefore, baptism is a work. And I think that when we consider what most people believe about the concept of work salvation, that's the idea that comes across. It's something I have to do, therefore, because I have to do it, it is a work. Therefore, since it is a work, it's not required for salvation. What I would like to do this morning is to explore that idea. Because I think what we're going to find is that that leads us to a little bit of a dilemma, one that we really don't have to stop with, one that is explained to us within the Bible. And to understand it, I think we can see at the Red Sea, way back when, with the Exodus that God gave to the people of Israel, that the concept of faith and works is pretty reasonably explained. That what happened many, many years earlier is going to give us a picture of how we can view our own salvation. So let's begin with that and to understand what's going on there at the Red Sea. So we're going all the way back to the book of Exodus. And as we do that, we find that after four centuries, God now says, I'm ready to complete that promise to Abraham. I'm ready to bring the people out, to make them into this nation, and I'm going to deliver them out of the hands of Pharaoh into, and I've got the word freedom here. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but I'm going to offer them this freedom from him. We know that for a good deal of those four centuries, it had been a difficult lot for the people of Israel. They had suffered, and as we come to them in the opening of the book of Exodus, we find that they are nothing more than slaves. Pharaoh is afraid of them. He's bringing down the hammer pretty heavy on them. And it's in this light that God says, I'm now ready to begin to deliver you. And so as we look in chapter 4, as God brings this message to them through Moses and Aaron, Aaron speaking here spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he did the signs that God had given them in the sight of the people. And it says, and the people believed. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's hone in on this word, believed. We find here an extremely strong word. To believe in this case means that you have absolute trust. So in other words, when the people hear this message that God had given to Moses, that's delivered by Aaron, the people say, we trust this is what God is going to do for us. How strong was that trust? Well, we have the answer to that at the end of this passage, where it says this trust led them to worship God. We don't need to miss that point. That they accept the message. They not only accept the message, they trust that it's true. Their trust is so strong that it leads them to give themselves to God. Keep that in mind. We back up now one book to the book of Genesis. We look now in the past from where we are. We have this promise being made to Abraham about what God is going to do for His people. Let's note what happens. It says God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then He said to him, so shall your offspring be. Same word. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Note the centrality of the concept of belief. But not simply the belief in the sense of I'm observing this fact. Belief in the sense that this is something that I am believing is absolute truth to the point of worship, to the point that this is going to be counted for righteousness. That's what we're looking at here. So God gives this message to them, but we know the rest of the story, don't we? As we find Pharaoh learning of what's going on here, the hammer comes down even heavier on the people of Israel. He makes their work very difficult. And because it did not go as anticipated, that belief that was so strong begins to waver. And so as the workload increases, the belief that God is going to save the people decreases in their mind. Let's look at another passage from the book of Exodus to see this. Here is God reiterating the promise that He made to the people. This is what He says. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So we've got the covenant language going on. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. The covenant is made. The promise is reiterated. I'm going to be your God, just as I was for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But let's look at the reaction of the people. As Moses speaks these words to them, the text tells us they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and the harsh slavery. Earlier, we found absolute trust. We believe this is going to happen. We trust this is going to happen to the point that they worship. Here, though, after things have gotten more difficult, it says because their spirits can't accept it anymore, because of the harshness of the slavery, now we're not even going to listen. But God is not finished. And you'll recall that what follows next is God is going to rain terror on the land of Egypt. Here are 10 signs that are given to Pharaoh that you are in the wrong, that you are putting yourself up against Jehovah God, and that's a bad situation to be in. And so the people of Israel are able to witness God making this distinction where difficulties and pain and torment are coming to Egypt, while that is not happening to them. But yet, even after they watch all of this, there's still this doubt. They're still not back to that confidence that at least they thought they had at the very beginning. So once again, let's see what happens. Here are the words they speak to Moses. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I suspect that what they are saying they said, they never really said. The Bible never records a time where they said, leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians. No, what we read is that they were happy about this bondage being released from them, that they could come out. But in their minds now, what they're saying is, just leave us alone. But I want you to note what Moses says. As God now is ready to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, Moses says this, fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. I am intrigued by his statement. Just be still. Just stand still, and you are going to see what God will do. At this point, Israel had a choice to make. They could either turn back, go back under the bondage of Pharaoh, or they could now trust that God would save them. That's the decision that they've got to make. And so what we find, fortunately, is that they chose very wisely. As they're looking at what God offers, as they're looking at what Pharaoh offers, they make the decision to place their trust in God, and God now is going to begin His work of recreating the people. And what is so interesting is we've got all this creation language that starts coming in. We've got this cloud that's been leading them that comes down, and it's giving light to the people of God. It's giving darkness to the enemy of God. We've got that separation going on. I think this is particularly interesting also, that it says this path that was cleared out in the midst of the waters, God uses that term midst, just as He did back in Genesis 1-2 when He separated the waters and the firmament appeared. So here He's saying, I am preparing this way for you in the midst of these waters. I'm going to give you this way of escape. And as He does this, the dry land comes from the water. And God is saying, I am now taking you out of bondage and I am putting you into a relationship with Me. That's what God was willing to do for the people of Israel. So I have a question for us now. When we think about this great salvation, when we think about what God did for the people of Israel, how were they saved? Was it by grace? Was it by faith? Or was it by works? How were the people of Israel saved? And I imagine you're a step ahead of me, that I'm going to give what the teacher always gives as the dreaded answer. Or is it D, all of the above? And I think that's the answer we've got to look at here. That when we see what's going on at the Red Sea, we're going to see a lot of things taking place. Can we see that the God of grace was there in full abundance? We absolutely can. Because for 400 years, they hadn't been able to get themselves out of this mess, had they? They hadn't been able to find a path to escape the bondage of Pharaoh. And so it was not until God came and said, I am going to lead you out. I'm going to make you My people. I'm going to be your God, that this opportunity happened. But is that where it stopped? No, we know that's not the case. Because what had to happen next is that faith had to demonstrate we trust God's grace. If this had been a total grace move, nothing else involved in it, then God would have picked the people of Israel up without any word with them and set them in their land of freedom. That would have been the move of grace. But what did God require? God said, I'm going to give you the opportunity to share in My grace if you believe in Me, if you trust that I can save. So was grace present? It absolutely was. Could it have happened without grace? It absolutely could not have. Yet, did it also require faith on their part? Let me ask you something. What if you had had an Israelite family who was on the Egypt side of the Red Sea. And they said, we absolutely trust in the grace of God. 100% we trust. But we're not crossing over. We're not going to go to the other side. Where would they have stayed? They would have stayed in that land of bondage because God said, you got to have faith that I'm going to be your God. Which in turn then means that crossing through the midst of the sea was their response to the freedom that God offers. God says, I'm giving you a way of escape. Do you trust me? And if the people said, yes, we trust you, we're going to go across, they had to make the decision that they were going to go through those waters to find their way to safety on the other side. Do we find grace? Absolutely. Do we find faith? Absolutely. Do we find something that they had to do? Absolutely. We do. All of that present. But now here's a really interesting thing about it. When they get to the other side of the sea, there is this great song of celebration that's given. We know that Miriam and Moses were involved in the writing of this song. And if we had plenty of time this morning, we'd just read through the whole thing. But let me give you the gist that we find in verse 2. They say, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Throughout the entirety of this song of salvation, it is all about what God did. God delivered. God defeated. God is with us. You know what you never find within that song? You never find a verse that says, we were really good at walking across the Red Sea. You never find a verse that says, boy, when God said to put our feet on that land, we did that better than anybody ever had before. Wouldn't that have been a ridiculous verse to include? What do they realize? They realize they're saved by the grace of God. They realize that because they had faith that God could deliver, God came through for them. They never exalt themselves in this. They never say, well, we did so well at obeying God. No, it's all about Him as being the Savior. However, does that negate the fact that for salvation to occur, they had to cross through that sea? It most certainly does not. So as we consider this now, let's think about our own offer of salvation. One thing that I'm coming to appreciate a whole lot more than I used to is the central place of the Exodus within the Bible. When you start looking for Exodus language, you've got it going all the way through the book of Revelation. And there are going to be all kinds of places in the prophets and the life of Jesus that are going to reflect back on this idea of salvation as relating to the idea of salvation from Egypt. And what I want us to understand is that that is giving us a precedence then that when we have a question about salvation, we've got this major event in the past that God is saying, you can look at that and you can find a whole lot out about me. You can find a whole lot out about my ideas and my expectations. So let's do that this morning. As we think about our own salvation, what does that mean concerning what God is going to do for me? One of the places where we have the Exodus being brought up, and very unique language, is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. As he's writing to them in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's a fairly strange idea on the surface, isn't it? And so, we've got the apostle here using that concept of baptism. He's choosing his word very carefully here. And he says, when our fathers went through the sea, how was it that they were baptized? He said, well, on either side of them was a wall of water, and above them was this cloud. What's the idea of baptism? It's immersion. You're covered completely. And he says, look, I want you to see that when they passed through, they were immersed. There was water. There was the cloud. They were going through. Moses was their leader. Now let's take that idea and let's tie it to another statement that the Apostle Paul makes, this time not about the Exodus, but yet to build on our point here. As he writes to the Romans, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Why do I add this passage in? When you go back to the Exodus, it's really not the concept of freedom that's being discussed. It's the concept of, who do you want as your master? That's the choice. Do you want Pharaoh as your master? Or do you want Jehovah as your master? In light of that, listen to what Paul says in Romans. He says, you've got a choice to make. You're going to be a slave to somebody. You're going to be a slave either to sin or you're going to be a slave to obedience. You've got to make that choice just as the people then made that choice. So whether we're talking about the Exodus with the people of Israel or whether we're talking about our Exodus from the land of bondage of sin into that of righteousness, we've got to choose who our master is going to be. So let's go back to our question now. When we think about the question that we asked earlier with Israel, were they saved by grace? Were they saved by faith? Were they saved by works? That same question comes to us. So let's explore it. Are you and I saved by grace? The answer to that is 100% unequivocally yes. How do I know that? Just listen to what the apostle says. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Is there anything you could have done in and of yourself to get out of the bondage of sin? The apostle says, no. He says, you are saved from your trespasses because of the grace that makes you alive together with Christ. That's how you're saved. But what about faith? We need only keep reading a few more verses. And the apostle is going to add this. He says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Just to make sure we got it. He says, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Does faith negate grace? If it does, the Apostle Paul has just made a terrible error. Because what he's saying is, the only way that you are going to pass through to the grace of God is if you pass through faith. Right? Is that not the point he's making? He says, now, don't get too excited about yourselves here. You can't go around saying what great people of faith you are. It's not your doing. It's still the gift of God. But that grace is going to be for those who have faith that God can save. Now let's think about this for a minute from the Red Sea. If it had been totally an act of grace, would that not have meant that the soldiers were saved also? Because weren't they passing through the sea also? But yet they were passing for a very different reason. They were passing to defeat God. Who was saved? It was those who had faith that God can save. Are there going to be people who are saved now? Yes. Are there going to be people who are going to be lost? Yes. Why? It all has to do with faith. Who do we trust? So can we say that God saves by grace? We better say it. Can we say that God saves by faith? We absolutely can. But yet, when we get to works, here's where we start parting company. Here's where the great theological debate of the ages comes. Is it wrong for us to say that we are saved by works? We got to do a little understanding here. If I'm saying that in regards to works of the law, I absolutely cannot be saved in that way. Some of you have been in the book of Romans for the past several weeks. Are you not seeing that in your study? That the Apostle Paul very meticulously is making his case that you cannot be saved by observing the law. Find that in chapters 3 and 4. Let's just go to one verse or one passage that makes it very clear. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 31, he says, "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling." You ever notice how the book of Exodus is set up? When does Israel get the law? It's after they've been saved, right? It's when they get across the Red Sea and they sing this song of salvation and God says, "I'm going to bear you on eagle's wings. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God." It is then that they get the law. The law is not saving them. The law is what is followed by those who are saved. Yet what had happened over the course of time? Many of the Jews had gotten this idea that if we can get the law right in every sense of the term, then we're going to be okay. You see what they had turned the law into? They had made it into the vehicle of salvation. They were getting totally away from the grace of God and saying it's by this perfect obedience. Paul says, no, you missed the boat completely on that. So are you and I going to be saved by perfect obedience? If so, we're in trouble, aren't we? Because the apostle says early in the book, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Are we saved by works of the law? No. Are we saved by merit? Some of you have jobs where you get merit pay raises. What does that mean? It means that you meet these hurdles. And for every hurdle you make, your employer is going to say, "We recognize you're better than you were before." And so here's the idea that sometimes we get of this concept of works, that if I can just be better than I am now, then God's going to look at me and God is going to save me because of that. That's totally wrong. There is nothing we can do in our living, in our acting, in our working that's going to earn our way to salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God, and it is by the grace of God because we don't deserve it. Am I saved by works of the law? No. Am I saved by works of merit? No. Am I saved by works of faith? Yes. Yes. How does that work? Belief is a work of faith. How do I know that? Because Jesus Himself made that point. The only thing, I'm pretty sure I'm right on this, the only thing in the New Testament relating to salvation that is ever referred to as a work is belief. Isn't that ironic? Here's what Jesus said, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." They then said to Him, "What must we do?" Everybody hear that? "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." I don't know of any clearer place that we can make this point in the New Testament, that the idea that I don't have to do anything to be saved is totally misconstrued. Jesus says, how do you do the works of God? He says, here's how you do the works of God. You believe. Is that merit? No. Is that works of the law? No. Is that faith? Absolutely. So if belief is a work of faith, what about the concept of repentance? Is that not a work of faith also? Let's see what Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Here they're linked together. Here's part of how we're saved. We got to believe, we got to repent. And so in linking them together, if belief is a work of faith, what does that mean about repentance? Well, I got to believe I'm wrong. I got to believe I've messed up. Belief is a work of faith. Repentance is a work of faith. What about baptism? Well, let's see what Peter says. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He links repentance and baptism. So if belief is a work of faith and belief is linked to repentance, that makes it a work of faith. And if repentance is linked to baptism, it's a work of faith. What are we seeing here? That if I've got the idea in my mind that there's nothing that I have to do, I'm missing the point of how grace and faith and work all come together. It's like crossing the Red Sea. How can I get out of bondage? Not by my own accord. I got to have faith. Is that faith going to save me? Yes, if it's passing me through to grace. How do I get to the other side? I walk across. I go through the waters. Is that not the point the Apostle Paul made? They were baptized into Moses. The implication later in the chapter, you're baptized into Jesus. What? By grace. You've got faith that Jesus can save. And you're passing through to the other side. There's no work of merit in that. You and I aren't going to praise ourselves as being people who are so good at being baptized. We're going to look at that in the exact same way. Now, just in our last couple of minutes here, let me end by giving this very serious warning. There is a grave danger in misunderstanding baptism on both sides of the issue. We've talked about one way. But there is also a very major danger that sometimes occurs when someone is trying to fight what we might term faith-only salvation, what we've addressed this morning. And here's the danger. It's that we decouple that idea of faith and baptism. I've heard this happen before. You'll have somebody who is really vehement on the idea of baptism, the necessity of baptism, and you'll hear someone say, "Well, I know faith is necessary, but..." Don't ever do that. There is no break between faith and baptism. Baptism is a work of faith. And if I ever start emphasizing baptism above the idea of faith, I am giving baptism a place it is never supposed to be. Again, akin to if we added a fourth verse to the song of salvation at the Red Sea that started talking about how great we were at walking across. No, we don't find that at all. Because to do that turns baptism into work salvation. So what do? We look to the Red Sea. We look to the Exodus. We pass through the water in faith. We're not saved without doing so. To say that I don't need to pass through the waters of baptism is like the Israelite family standing on the side of Egypt saying, "God's going to save me, but there's nothing He requires me to do." Same equivalent. But with that, we never celebrate what we're doing. Because what we're doing is passing through faith to the grace of God. And there's no celebration of ourselves. The celebration is in Christ. You are baptized into Christ. You are raised with Christ. You are saved by Christ. This is our focal point. And so when we look at that ancient picture of people walking across that body of water from slavery to salvation in God. It is an ancient picture that shows us our salvation, where we are leaving the Egypt of sin and we are passing through the waters of baptism by faith to be a part of the family of God. The Hebrew writer says this, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And the point that's made throughout that entire chapter is that people had to trust that God could save, even when it appeared that that might not be the case. I suspect it was a rather harrowing thing to walk through that water, don't you? You've listened to the wind blow all night. You know, the Egyptians are on your tail. You're looking up. The water's kind of parting. And you're being told to go through it. That's an unnatural thing to do. But God says on the other side is victory. That's the picture of baptism also. So this morning, if you've had questions about this, I hope this has been helpful in answering some of those. But I'm also very hopeful that there may be some this morning who've been standing on the Egypt side for a while, but they know where they need to be, and that you're now ready to pass through those waters, that you're ready to accept a new master, a master who is not for your punishment and oppression, but a master who is for your salvation. And if you're ready to take that journey this morning, God says, you're going to come to me in faith, trusting that when you pass through the waters of baptism, I'm going to cleanse you of your sins. I'm going to take away the reproach of Egypt from you. And I will be your God. And you will be a part of my people. If you're ready this morning, God is ready to add you to that covenant people that He's been working on for thousands of years. I hope you're ready too. If you need to respond, won't you come while we stand and sing together?